according to the scripture, God works providentially. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means that God is working behind the scenes to provide for and protect his people. The word providence, as I have explained in the first message in this series, doesn't occur in the Bible, but certainly the idea that God is working in the world to provide for and protect his children is clearly there. The question is, how does he do that? What are the ways the Lord works in the world that we could call God working providentially? Well, the one book in the Bible that addresses that is the book of Esther. Chapter 2 in particular demonstrates one of the ways God works providentially. It is that chapter I'd like for us to look at today. So may I invite your attention to the book of Esther, chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, and he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her, then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in the provinces of the kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beautiful preparations or beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young women who please the king be the woman be queen instead of Vashti." The thing pleased the king, and he did so. This chapter opens with a simple suggestion. A suggestion by the servants that he go pick out another wife. So before we delve into the rest of the story, let me explain a few things that's going on in these introductory verses. You might notice that verse 1 says, "After these things." Now, you might just assume that that's after the things of chapter 1, and certainly that's included. But I want to point out that a careful reading of these chapters indicates that there's been quite a time gap between what happened in chapter 1 and what happens in this chapter. We know that based on two things. One is that chapter 1 says that what happened in that chapter happened in the third year of his reign. In chapter 1, verse 3. We know from chapter 2 that what happened in the seventh year of his reign. So just looking at the text, we can tell that there was as much as 4 years between these two chapters. Also, from secular sources, we know what happened. I think I mentioned when we looked at chapter 1, that he was really trying to show that he could go conquer Greece. Greece had defeated his father and he wanted revenge. Well, we know from a secular source, Josephus, that in the fourth year of his reign, he went to war. And by the way, he didn't do too well. In one of these battles, his whole fleet was destroyed. At any rate, he comes back, and as you can imagine, this proud king has been humiliated. So he's not feeling too well in general, and he starts thinking about what happened to his queen. Now, we know, if you'll recall from chapter 1, that he threw this big party. He got drunk, and he requested that she come in, and when she didn't, he divorced her. He dethroned her as queen. So now, some years later, verse 1 tells us he remembered her. Now that seems to indicate he had some feelings for her. He probably really loved her. He, in a drunken stupor, did what he did. And now he's regretting it. Only look at the end of verse 1. He also remembered the decree against her. That was the decree of the Medes and the Persians, which, as you will recall, the text itself tells us cannot be reversed. So his own decree prevented him from going back and getting the wife he divorced. So he is in a pickle, if I can put it like that. He's not doing too well, at home or abroad. So the servant, seeing no doubt his depression, says, "Oh, I got an idea." And this is the idea. This is the suggestion. Why don't we get, look at verse 2, beautiful young virgins. Let's find you another wife. And you're the king. You can have anybody you want. So how about let's picking some young ones and beautiful ones. And we'll bring them all to the palace. Here called the Citadel in verse 3, and put him in the women's quarters. He already had enough, had a lot of concubines, no doubt. And then we'll just have sort of a beauty contest, a personal beauty pageant, and you can pick out the one that you like. Now, he had had some failures in foreign lands. He needed some successes at home, and the idea really, really pleased him. So he said, "Let's do it." So the suggestion in these first four verses bleeds into a search in virtually the rest of the chapter, at least half of it. So that by the time you get from verses 6 all the way through verse 14, we're being told about the search throughout the whole empire to find this young, beautiful woman to become queen. Now, in this part of the passage, the first thing he does is introduce us to some of the main characters in the rest of the book. For example, he says in verse 5, there was a certain Jew in the palace, in the citadel, named Mordecai. And he becomes a major player in this whole plot in the rest of the book. What's being told us here is that he was Jewish and that He was one of the chosen people, and embedded in this is the implication, and God wants to take care of those people and protect them. The end of verse 5, we're told he was a Benjaminite. In verse 6, we're told that he was one of the captives, and if you examine all these details, the bottom line is his ancestors were part of the captivity that I mentioned in chapter 1, where Babylon conquered Jerusalem and carried people captive back to Babylon. Now Persia has conquered Babylon. And so this is one of those Jews who did not go back to the land. And it's telling us that he was one of those Jewish captives. And the fact that he lists all these ancestors seems to indicate that he was one of the nobility that was carried off. At any rate, meet Mordecai. He's a Jew that did not return to the land when he had the opportunity. The second person that's introduced to us here is Esther. She's introduced in verse 7, and we're given the relationship between them. What we're told is her mother and father died, and Mordecai was her uncle, and so he adopted his cousin, became her foster father, so to speak. But what's significant is this. Look at verse 7. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. That's what's important. She was young and she was beautiful. Now, I'm going to give you a translation of that from a Hebrew scholar, and I'm not kidding. This comes straight from a Hebrew scholar who said, this means she had a fine figure and a beautiful countenance. Now, this is a gorgeous young woman. She is a candidate for Miss America. That's the idea. Now, this is important because it is that beauty that gets her into a position to be next to the king, and that's significant in what happens in the rest of this book. So it's safe to say that at this point, the author is making an issue out of her beauty. In verse 2, we're told that was the whole object, go find young, beautiful women. And we're told she was a lovely and beautiful woman. Let me pause and make a suggestion. God wants to use us. And he wants to use all those aspects of us that he's given us. And that may even include your looks. And that certainly was the case here, was it not? Somebody says, well, if you got to have good looks for God to use you, I am out of luck. Well, God uses other things besides looks. Somebody has said, God gave Moses a rod. He gave David a sling. He gave Samson the jawbone of a donkey and Esther beauty of person. He goes on to talk about the fact that he gave Dorcas in the book of Acts a needle and Apollos in the book of Acts an eloquent tongue. And he says to each his ability to use his gifts. In doing so, every one of them did a most effective work for the Lord. So as God said to Moses, what's in your hand? A rod. Then use that. Whatever it is that God has given you, he wants to use. And in this case, it was literally her physical beauty. So we are told that they went out and did this search, and they found all these beautiful women. Josephus comments on this story and says that they collected 400 women. Now that's quite a contingent just to pick out one possible future queen. At any rate, that apparently is what happened. Now when she gets chosen, because of her physical beauty, she meets the fellow that's in charge of all this, a guy named Haggai, and verse 9 says, now the young woman, that's Esther, pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so that he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice handmaids were provided for her from the king's palace, and they moved her into the finest room they could find for the women quarters. Now, what's going on here? Well, among 400, she immediately rises to the top. The man in charge likes what he sees. So he gives her some special treatment, and it's spelled out in verse 9. He gives her, for example, an allowance. Now, that does not mean he gave her money like a parent gives a child. The Hebrew word here means portion and probably is a reference to diet. Besides this special diet, he gave her beauty preparations. Now, we can only begin to imagine what that must be like. Later in the passage, it gives a little description, so I'm going to slide over that for the moment. We're going to come back to it. Just know that she got special spa treatment. That's sort of the idea. And gave her 7 choice handmaids to wait on her. And I can only imagine, what is this? One is a beautician, one does the pedicure, one does the manicure, one does, I don't know. Who knows? But she got some special treatment to prepare her for her one night with the king. That's what's going on. Now, verse 10 tells us that she had not received or revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And the next verse tells us, verse 11, and every day Mordecai paced in the front of the court of the women's quarters to learn about her welfare and what was happening to her. Now these two verses seem to indicate that Mordecai was deeply concerned about her. Maybe a good word to use would be fear. So every day he was pacing back and forth in front of the quarters to see how she was doing. Furthermore, he told her, and don't tell anybody you're Jewish. And that has obvious implications. By the way, there's a proverb, Proverbs 13:3. You might tuck this away somewhere. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. That's what she did. She guarded her mouth, she kept silent, and she really was protecting her life. In the meantime, Mordecai's walking back and forth in front of the door to find out how she's doing. Now, how did he manage to do that? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but it has been suggested that some of the servants were glad to tell him how she was doing because servants love to prove that they know what's going on. So maybe it was a little, hey, I can tell you what's happening in there, and maybe he slipped them a little under the table. Who knows? But anyway, he was real eager to find out how she was doing because he was no doubt concerned about her. Now, the text tells us about all this treatment. Verse 12, each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus. After they had completed 12 months of preparation, according to the regulations for the women, for thus were days of their preparation appointed, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfume and preparations for the beautifying of women. Now, ladies, can you imagine getting 1 year just to beautify you? The first thing we got to do is clean you up. So we got to get 6 months of oil. It's been suggested by one commentator that these girls came from all over the province, and some of them perhaps came from the lower classes, and their diet maybe gave them some body odor that we need to clean up. So nothing is said in the text about their diet, but that's not a bad suggestion. I mean, if you eat a lot of garlic, you don't exactly want to meet your boyfriend the first night with that on your breath, you know? So they got to clean them up. And then they take 6 months to do that, with massaging them with oil and putting them in, I'm sure, pools and all kinds of things. And then they gave them perfume. Now, every woman knows about the perfume, right? So they sprinkled them with perfume. Now, I would suspect that the modern version of that may be something like this. We got to use cleansers and creams for smooth skin. How am I doing, ladies? Sound like right? And then we got to put on the perfume. Now, that's what the text says. And she had 7 women helping her. Is that like suggesting we called in the pros? We called in the professional beautician and the professional makeup artist and the manicurist and the pedicurist and the masseuse. I mean, we just going to really doll her up great. As a matter of fact, not being an expert on this subject, I went to my wife and I said, "What does this sound like to you?" And she said, in the course of the conversation, a whole bunch of things. Oh, this would be like calling in the Mary Kay lady. Or, you know, it could be something like going to the cosmetic counter in the mall. Or then the more she talked, the more interesting this got. She said, you know, these professionals can take some pretty homely looking girls and make them gorgeous. And she specifically brought up the Rose Queen, the Rose Parade every year. And she said, now she is from South Pasadena, so she's been familiar with this all of her life. And she said, you know, some of these girls that are chosen, I mean, they're not bad looking to begin with, but when they get done with them, you can't even recognize them. I mean, they look like an entirely different person. I mean, they really doll them up. Well, that's what happened. Esther got all the preparation. When they got done with that gal, she was one more good-smelling gal, just like she was a good-looking gal. That's what happened. Now, all the preparation is done. And what we're told is this. Verse 13, each young woman went into the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters. In the evening she went in, and the morning she returned. I'll just let your imagination explain that, and it means exactly what you're thinking. And then she would not go into the king again unless he requested her by name. And if he never did that, she was treated like a widow for the rest of her life. Now, she lived among the concubines. Remember, Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines? So you can imagine, it gives you some idea of this harem we have stored over here. Well, that's what happened. Now, what I've done is say there was a suggestion by a servant that we go have a beauty pageant to pick your next queen. And then we have this search. Now what we have next is the selection of Esther. So it's her turn to go in. And the Bible tells us, verse 15, now when the turn came for Esther to go to the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And she obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Now, this is insider trading. That's the way they would talk about it on Wall Street. That all the girls could choose whatever they wanted to go in, and you can just imagine how they dressed. But she said to this eunuch who was in charge of all the women, hey, tell me, what is the king like? So it doesn't matter what you think is gorgeous or sensual. What does he think? And she got a little inside information. And so she didn't do what the other women did. She did what she was advised to do. And consequently, she received favor when she went in to the king. So, verse 16, Esther was taken to the king, Ahasuerus, into his royal palace in the seventh year. Verse 17, and the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he sat the royal crown upon her head and made her queen, not for a day, but for life. So she now becomes the queen. She is selected. I think we could say this sounds like it was love at first sight. She walked in, he was just absolutely struck with what he saw, and he said, she's it, put the crown on her head, she's it. And then they threw a party. Verse 18, then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all of his officials and all of his servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the province, and he gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. He threw a party for the queen fit for a king. I mean, they had some blast. And he gave gifts to all the people who came. Ah, but there's more to the story. It says when they did the second round, verse 19, means they went through this whole process again, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now, the king's gate in the Old Testament is where they did all the official business. This is like saying he was at City Hall. He was an official. So he's at City Hall. Now, Esther had not revealed her family to her and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as she had been brought up by him. She was raised by him. In those days, when he sat in the city hall, the place of official business, he stumbled upon the idea that there was a plot brewing, that two of the king's servants, guards actually, were furious with him, and they had a plot to kill him. Now look at verse 22. The matter became before Mordecai. He told Queen Esther. Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Underscore that. Later in the book, that becomes very, very important. So, an inquiry was made. We've got to investigate this. You don't just plot to kill the king without an investigation. It was confirmed that, sure enough, these two guys had a plot to assassinate the king, and so they experienced capital punishment. They were hanged on the gallows. And then it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. They made a public record of all that had happened. Now, we're going to have to leave that as we close this chapter. Those facts become critical later. But for now, I want us to just focus on this chapter and what transpired in it. If I were going to sum up this chapter, I would say it like this. In the providence of God, Esther was chosen, selected to be the queen, and Mordecai, in the providence of God, stumbled upon a plot to kill the king. Now, what does all that mean to us? It's an interesting story, but what's the point? Well, I think this reveals one of the ways God providentially works. Mark it and mark it well. God providentially puts people in places where they can accomplish His purpose. May I repeat that? As far as I'm concerned, it's the point of this chapter. It illustrates that providentially, God puts people in places so that He can accomplish His purpose. In the context of the book of Esther, there's going to be a plot to wipe out all the Jews, and Esther and Mordecai are going to play a strategic role in preventing that plot from coming to fruition. This chapter is simply telling us God put them in place so they could thwart the plot later. So what's it teaching us? God providentially puts people in strategic places to carry out His will and His purpose. That's the way God works. Now, I've told the story. I've explained what I think it's teaching. I want to take some time and just apply this. Massage it a bit, if you will. The first thing I would say is, this whole book is teaching us God works providentially. One author has said that if Esther's mother and father had not died, she would have been at home with them and they would never have thought of doing what Mordecai did. Had the feast been interrupted before the king's heart was merry with wine, nothing would have happened. Had the thought of exhibiting the king never entered the mind of the king, nothing would have happened. Had Vashti, when she was sent for, had gone, nothing would have happened. And then he adds this, and I quote, "A link dropped in the chain spoils the chain. It will pull nothing, hold nothing. If one event of the long series dropped out, then nothing comes after. God's providence, therefore, is minute and particular. It concerns all that happens, all that men think and do and are. Human freedom is untouched, and yet divine will is perfectly wrought." I think that says it as well as anything I've read. God works providentially, sometimes in minutiae. He works through the way people think. He works through the way people act. He does not violate their will, but He does use them to bring forth His purpose. Let me further pursue this by suggesting the Lord works providentially by placing people in significant places. That is, He does all of this before Israel needs help. There's no plot to destroy Israel yet, God is working ahead of time. Do you remember last time I said that the word providence means to see before? God sees what's coming down the road, and he's putting people in place to accomplish his will even before it all starts to develop. Now fasten your seatbelt. I'm going to make another suggestion, and it's going to get wild. You ready? God works providentially in spite of people. You know, we Christians tend to gloss over some things in the Bible. You want the raw reality? I'm going to give it to you. Only I assure you, this is not my own personal observation. Anybody who reads this with one eye open and half their brain engaged will see that this is what's going on in this passage. So I'm going to quote some other people. For example, one author says, and I quote, "We do not need to justify Mordecai in everything, or Esther in everything, or still more the king in his universal lawlessness in order to see the working of the perfect providence of God. Mordecai and Esther were out of the will of God. They should have returned to the land. Esther should have obeyed the food laws, but she didn't. She had sexual relations with the king that she was not married to. She married a pagan king." That comes later. "The Lord used them in spite of the fact that they had not lived according to his law." I know, that's shocking. Let me quote J. Vernon McGee. You ever heard of J. Vernon McGee? Let me tell you about something about J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee had a wife named Ruth. And he wrote his doctoral dissertation on the book of Ruth. In McGee, in one of his books, says this about the book of Esther. "There are many things in the world that God's people do, and doing them are out of his will. But in spite of it all, he will overrule and work things out for his glory to fulfill his purpose." Things happen because, that's the end of Dr. McGee's quote. Things happen because of the divine will in spite of the human will. Esther was clearly out of the will of God from a biblical point of view, but she was still under his control. Now I'm pausing because I want you to think about that. Because that's not normally something we talk about, and certainly not from the pulpit. You mean God would use somebody that's out of his will? Yep. Let me give you another illustration. You remember Jonah? God said, "I want you to go preach over at Nineveh." Jonah said, "Nothing doing." So he goes, you know the story, gets on a boat, heads in the other direction, and God had to prepare a special vehicle for him to teach him a lesson, and he had quite a ride, and he got spit back up on shore, and he says, "All right, I got it. I got to go preach." So now he's in the will of God, right? Not even close. Read the book with your eyes open. He preaches, and the whole city gets converted. Read the next chapter. He's mad at God. He shakes his fist at God and says, "I knew that's what you would do. You're just that kind of a God. You're gracious and you forgive people. And I don't like it just a little bit." God used an angry man to save a city. Now, I am not suggesting, even remotely, that this condones sin. Sin has consequences. I am simply saying sin doesn't thwart God's program. And that sometimes he works in spite of the sin. And we just need to recognize that. Now the truth is, God uses sinners. Because if he didn't, He'd have to use angels because all of us are sinners. Got it. All right. If God providentially works in spite of people, what is it he's trying to do? Well, I have suggested now several times that he's either providing for or protecting his people. But I would like to wind this up by suggesting three things God does today, providentially, to accomplish his purpose. One is, God works providentially to get people saved. I'm very tempted to tell about how I came to Christ. Maybe I'll do that someday. I've often thought there were a number of twists and turns, and they're crazy, and had they not happened, I would never have gotten saved. But I stumbled across another story, and I'm going to tell it. Steve was Jewish. His ambition was to go to the University of Florida. He lived in Miami. But in order to get to the University of Florida, he had to take the entrance exams. On the day, he's still in high school, on the day in which he's ready to take the entrance exams, he goes to the bus stop. The bus driver thinks, well, they're all going to be taking the entrance exam today, so he chose not to run the bus that day. And then it's raining. Now, he tried to get out of the rain, but he didn't quite make it before he was drenched. Somehow, the message got to the bus driver that he needed to go pick this fellow up, which he did. He took him to the exam, and he took him to the school, and Steve took the exam. But he was soaking, sobbing wet, and very frustrated, and needless to say, angry. He was allowed to take the exam, but in his frustration, he put the answers in the wrong place, and as a result, he didn't make it to the University of Florida. However, the University of South Florida accepted him on probation. He gets to the University of South Florida, and this Jewish fella meets a Christian fella who is obnoxiously witnessing to him about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He tried everything he could to get this guy out of his life. But as Steve himself later tells the story, there is no doubt, he said, that in the providence of God, there was a bus driver who didn't do his job. Rain that he couldn't get away from, his own anger and frustration that made him fail the exam, all of which led to an encounter with a Christian who led him to Christ. Would God do that? Would God use the fact the fella didn't do his job? I hate to say this. Would God use an obnoxious Christian? Yep, that's the way God works, to get people saved. Let me make another suggestion. God works providentially to protect us. I think if I had the time and I stopped, we could all talk about details in our lives that brought us to Christ providentially. And I also suspect that we could all tell about God providentially working to protect us. I know I could. Well, let me quote some others. McGee again says, a Jewish woman became queen of one of the greatest Gentile monarchs and world powers. This was a strategic moment in the history of the world. Had she not been in that position at this decisive moment, God's entire purpose with Israel would have been frustrated, and a wave of anti-Semitism would have blotted out that group of people. But let me tell it to you like this. One late night in Mississippi, there was a man showing his pastor around this little country airport. At one point, he comes to a little switch and he says to the pastor, this switch lights up the runway. If a plane is in distress, we would throw this switch and a searchlight would go on. And then he flipped the switch. And the lights lit up the night sky. to their surprise, a small plane starts to land in that little rural airport. They watched with amazement as the pilot and a young man got off the plane. And then they explained that this man was taking this young fella to Texas to go to school. And in the middle of their flight, the electrical system went out, leaving them stranded without lights or radio or any means of guidance. And all of a sudden, the lights come on and there's an airstrip. The young man was Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham. Now let me ask you a question. You think the Lord was protecting Franklin Graham? You think the Lord had some things in mind for him later? And maybe providentially had the guy flip the switch? That's the way God works. That's the kinds of things God does. One more. I think God works providentially to save people. I think He works providentially to protect us. And I think God works providentially to encourage us. I could tell many stories about this. Let me borrow another. A pastor tells about getting on a plane in Newark, New Jersey that was nearly empty. The computer, however, assigned him to sit next to a man named Richard. Richard had just come from Sloan Kettering, where he had been diagnosed with cancer and been told he had 6 months to live. Well, the pastor then uses that as an opportunity to talk to Richard about the Lord, and he led him to Christ. Several months later, the same pastor, a fellow named John, got on the plane at Newark, New Jersey. And he sat next to a lady, and one thing led to another, and he discovered that that lady was Richard's mother. And he said, "Oh, let me tell you what happened to Richard. He has really grown in the Lord. It worked. You led him to Christ, and I'm a Christian, and I've been praying for him. He got saved, and he's just grown, and I'm just so thankful." And then Richard said to her, "You know what? This really encourages me." And then she told him this. She said, "You know, this wasn't my seat. But just before you got on the plane, a woman asked me to change seats with her." Would God do that? Would God shuffle the deck of seats on a plane to put somebody next to you that might be able to encourage you? I think so. So the next time you see things happen, like you got protected, somebody encouraged you, that, my friend, is the hand of God. God is providentially working to accomplish His will and purpose in your life. So we need to be aware of this, and when it happens, we need to thank Him for it. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that You didn't save us and abandon us, but that You saved us and You're working in our lives. And we know, because we've studied, that You work through Your Word, You work through Your Holy Spirit, You work in our lives through other believers. But Lord, what a comfort that You are in control and that You work things out that work together for good, our good and Your glory. So Lord, raise our sensitivity so that we give You praise when we see You working in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.